Lord, we thank you for our time together. I thank you for each person. I thank you, Lord, that you give us the freedom to meet together in your name, and I ask that we would regard that as a great privilege to be together, to study together, and also, Lord, to encourage each other to love and to good deeds. I pray that you would be strongly present by your Spirit tonight, and that the words that we read would be words of encouragement, words also that exhort us, and words that equip us, and move us in the direction we need to move. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This evening I want to focus my attention then on two wisdom psalms, and the two that I've selected are Psalm 73 and Psalm 37. These two psalms are very, very, especially 37 is a psalm I often return to, and many people find it to be one of their favorite psalms. But I wanted to start with Psalm 73 first, because it really sets the stage, I think, as we move then into Psalm 37. And this psalm, Psalm 73, in the superscription tells us that it's a psalm of Asaph. And it's a psalm that begins, I'm reading from the New American Standard, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." And he starts off with an affirmation about God's goodness, but you can see, though, he's now reflecting on a process that he'd just come out of. And it was a process, really, of a crisis of faith, that his own perspective was being challenged because of what he perceived to be the inequity, the inequities and the injustices in this world, and wondered, where could God be if all these things really occur in this way? And so he was really on the verge of stumbling. So he goes on to say, "I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And basically, it's a psalm, then, that questions this issue. Why on earth, then, do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power, as Job described it? How is it, then? It seems that if we only go around once on this planet, then there would be no ultimate justice in this world. It seems that the goods of this world and those who have wealth, not a question of righteousness. It's been pretty obvious. We can easily discern that the most wealthy people are not there necessarily because of righteous living. And those who do not enjoy, or quote, enjoy this world's abundance, are not having that lack as a consequence of unrighteousness, you see. It's not a question of that. And this is where the prosperity gospel, I always feel, has been one of the areas where that's been a problem. That contrary to the prosperity gospel, there's no assurance that obedience to God will lead to material or physical well-being. And this is where I think a lot of people buy into a false gospel. This whole thing that's being communicated by the idea of having this name it, frame it and claim it thing, you know, name it, claim it and frame it. The idea of you create your reality, you speak it into being and so forth. There's a good deal of danger in that mindset because it causes people to buy into the delusion that righteousness means that it'll also be rewarded by physical and material well-being. And that would cause people to put their hope in things that God did not necessarily promise. And in fact, if we want to make the claim that righteousness leads to those consequences, then it looks to me that we have a counterexample in the life of Jesus himself, as well as in the lives of all his closest followers in the early centuries of the church, whose faith actually produced a good deal of loss, not gain, and who actually did not enjoy prosperity and abundance, but actually suffered a great deal of loss for the gospel. So I would really begin to wonder then along those lines. Nor is there any direct connection at all that unrighteousness would lead to the opposite. And it's very, very important. I've seen some people who've actually implied to others or directly said it, that if you only had more faith, then you'd be better off, or then you'd be healed, or then you'd be this, or then you'd be that. And it's often, I think, can be a matter of cruelty to people. Perhaps it's only in the West that we could have come up with this delusion. It wouldn't play well in Calcutta, this prosperity gospel. I mean, just stop and think about it. A third world country wouldn't play real well at all. Now you're saying the entire country has a lack of faith, you know, and that they're not abundant, you see, because they haven't claimed whatever it is that they claim that they're supposed to be having. And it's very important for us to really lock into what does God really promise. Because if we put our hope in things that He does not promise, then it will lead to bitterness and resentment when we don't get those things the way we thought we should get them. Because we made a false connection between this idea of obedience and then our idea of what the consequences should be, as though somehow God were obligated by some higher law to do that. And many times those kinds of teachers will tell us that there are these principles that are established that God cannot violate, and that once you move those principles, then this is what will happen. It's almost the image that God's bound to do these things because you followed the right principles. And it really diminishes the sovereignty and freedom of God Himself, who is not bound by any higher principle than His own character. There's no law, there is no principle that is higher than God. He is accountable and responsible to no one. There is no court to which He will ever be called to give an account. It's extremely important that we understand this. That's why when we try to put God on the dock, which is one of the names for a collection of essays by C.S. Lewis, God on the Dock, it's an image of God being the one who's being judged and being on trial. We've got it all backwards. It's not God, it's we who are in trial in this world. I'm sure most of you have heard that story about the people who were criticizing the works of art in a particular museum, and then one of the guards quietly commented, says it is not the art that is being tried at all, but it's the people who are viewing it. So it's a question here, because the idea here that there are some things that are established, some great masters whose work transcends just a personal opinion. There's something beyond that. And God is the one whose very essence is the character. His character and his ways are the standard for all that is good and true and righteous and perfect and pure. But still, the psalmist was tempted to question it. He says, I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. Now, this wouldn't sound in our culture to be an attractive option here, but the image here in the Hebrew culture would be that abundance would be related to that. So he goes on to say, they're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. In other words, they're not lean. They have tremendous assets, and that's evident in the fact that they eat well. The imaginations of their heart run riot. Anything they want, they think that they can get. They have this delusion that somehow they're better than other people because of their position. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. In other words, it's true. When people attain a certain amount of success in this world, it often goes to their heads, and they begin to think, however it is that they got that wealth, that they're brighter or better or superior to other people. The worst cases of this are when people actually inherit it and have the delusion that because of a higher or noble, more noble birth, that they're superior to other people, which, when you analyze it, is a ludicrous thing to boast about that because you didn't have anything to do with it. You see, it's not by any achievement of your own that you happen to be born into that sort of a context. But there is this natural way that we have of looking down with scorn on what we perceive to be our lessers when we begin to have a good deal of success in this world. They speak from on high, they have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Isn't that a graphic image, their tongue parading through the earth? And then it almost has the idea that they can be boastful, they can be defiant, they can challenge God, because it seems that they're getting away with it. And that's why they get a little bit more bold. You can see how it is. Even with children, we can see how a child gets away with something, and what do? They try a little bit more, you know, and then look around, got away with that, then they try a little bit more. And they keep pushing the limit, pushing it and pushing it. After a while, they get downright cocky about it, you see, and they begin to do it with impunity, as long as they're not punished for the deed. And that's the process. That's the verse that we've used on a number of occasions here, this mindset here, that people somehow have the idea that if they're going to get away with it, then after a while, they have the mindset that God's not around, and so they can be arrogant. Therefore, it says in verse 10, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them, and they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? In other words, people are questioning whether God's even there and whether he even cares, this unbridled pride. Now, you don't need to be a real astute observer of culture to notice that if these things were true in Asaph's time, that many years ago, how much more do you suppose it may be true in our culture? In our culture, when I'm fascinated about sometimes our heroes in the media, what do we often do when we look at these, for example, talk shows at night? Forget about, I'm not even talking about the daytime thing. That's another world. I mean, we're dealing with the truly bizarre. But let's talk about the nighttime talk shows, you know, the people who go to them. What do they generally do when they bring these entertainers or stars or people who are there basically because, why? Because they're famous. Because after all, they were in a movie, and therefore we need to hear their opinion, you see, because we know who they are. And at the point at which we think that they have a good opinions, because after all, they're well known, that makes them authorities on things. And the illusion is they think they do know more. And they blather mindlessly about any topic that you bring up to them, and as if they were experts, and we all listen to that. Why? That's very good, very profound. And it's a fascinating world in which we live. And we live in a world as well that people will, who are unscrupulous in business, as long as they get away with it, we applaud them until they get caught. And it's kind of fascinating, our role models and the people that we lift up. And that, too, is an illustration of how it can be that there is an arrogance that a culture can breed. The psalmist draws this painful inference then. These are the wicked, always at ease, he says. They have increased in wealth. And here's his bitter comment. Surely, he says, in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. That's a strong word, he says. He says, I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. That's a strong statement. There's a bitterness about that. He says, what good does it do for me to walk in obedience to God? It looks like it's done me no good at all. And you can see that he was really on the verge of losing it. He said in verse 15, if I had said I will speak thus, in other words, publicly, he's talking, he's actually sharing. That's the power of these psalms. They really share their innermost thoughts, their emotions, their concerns, their struggles, their fears, all that is brought out to the open. He said, if I said I'd speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of thy children. In other words, if I articulated this publicly, I know it would cause others to stumble. I'm in a position of leadership, he says. And therefore, simply because of his obligation to others, that obligation prevented him from succumbing entirely to self-pity. And what it really forced him to do then was to look beneath the surface of that dilemma. And that's what he begins to do. And then we move here into the transitional point of the psalm. So he says, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. But he did stop, and he wanted to work it out, and he wanted to reflect. Where did he go to figure it out? Where did he go to sort it out? He went into God's sanctuary, and he wanted at least to hammer it out with God in God's presence. And it's always wiser for you to wrestle directly with God than to complain about him as in the third person, which is very easy for us to do. Sometimes we don't complain about God directly, but we'll talk about our bad luck and our bad circumstances and our injustices and the bad breaks we got. If the way I analyze is correct, whenever I do that, I realize if I'm really thinking at all, I'm really challenging God's goodness and sovereignty in my life, because it's not luck at all. It's not bad breaks. But I have a typical way of doing that. Somehow it makes it more indirect. You know, you're not complaining directly, so you're related to circumstances. But if we say that God's in control, and if we say God's sovereign, then, and if we're his children, then there's some reason why these things are allowed to happen in our lives. And being in a sinful and fallen world, we discover that we do learn much more from our difficulties and trials and failures than we do from our successes, as I've often said. A friend of mine yesterday said, I hope that I learn from the whispers. Remember that statement there, that God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, and he shouts to us in our pain. So he says, I'd like to learn a little bit from the whispers every so often here, instead of always through the other more direct method. But if we think about it, we realize that this is a tough thing to ponder. It is an unjust world. Look around. It doesn't take much to see that things are not as they ought to be. And that's why there is a tremendous amount of arrogance, because it does look like people are going to get away with it. But then he ponders in the sanctuary. And I believe that verse 17 is the key verse to the entire psalm. You cannot understand the psalm without verse 17. It's the pivotal verse. It's the transitional verse in the psalm. Until, he says, I came into the sanctuary, then I perceived their end. All of a sudden, he looks at it from an eternal rather than a temporal perspective. You see, if this world were all there is, then God would be mocked, and they would literally get away with it. But he says, this is only the beginning. And there is much more to life than what's on this world. And God will not be mocked in the end. He says, surely you do set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction, and they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered, he says, and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. He says, I was like an animal. I had lost my ability to really think clearly, and I was allowing my emotions to lead me around by the nose. I wasn't thinking clearly. I was allowing my anger and my bitterness and my resentment at these things, especially in view of my bad fortune, and it seemed to me that my obedience wasn't getting me anywhere, and their disobedience was doing real well. They were doing great. I wondered then, what's the profit? What is therefore the benefit for obeying God? What's the gain from godliness? And he says, I was like an unreasoning beast. He says, nevertheless, verse 23, I am continually with thee. Now he makes some affirmations about God and his character. You see, his perspective was radically changed. And he turned really his eyes away from the foolish pride of men to the glory of God. And that's what makes the difference. You'll either set your eye on people and judge things in view of that, or you'll set your eye ultimately on the person who made people, the one who made us. And in that moment, he discovered the futility of gaining the world for a few brief years and losing one's soul forever. And that is a futile moment. Again, in my readings, I've been struck by this verse. It's in Matthew chapter 16. And all of you know the passage, but sometimes a passage strikes you with great clarity and force. And this was one of those examples again. Whoever wishes to lose his life, this is verse 25, wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life, it says, for my sake, will find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What would you give in exchange for your soul? You've got nothing to give in exchange for it. And no matter what you gain from this world, no matter what you do to gain it, it'll be taken away from you. People have murdered, they have committed atrocities to gain something that will ultimately be taken away from them anyway. I don't care whether it's a whether it's a position, whether it's some kind of a title, or whether it's an accomplishment, whether it's lands, whether it is priceless art, whatever we go for, and whether we get it legitimately or illegitimately, it's going to be taken away from us. Even if you do enjoy it, you won't enjoy it for very long, and it'll be gone. And nothing of this world is even remotely equivalent to the price of your soul. That's why it says a man's soul does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Your life is more than that. And that's why no earthly pursuit or prize is worth it if the end of your journey is disgrace and everlasting contempt, Daniel 12:2. I think that the most fearful words in all of Scripture, I think some of you may know them. What do you suppose I have in mind? What would be the words that were the most awful words in Scripture? Yeah, depart from me, for I never knew you. That's a frightening word, as a final word. The finality of that, of being banished from the presence of God because of one's own choice not to submit to his rule, is a very awesome demonstration of the power of human choice to have permanent consequences. And we may not wish to be away from God, but we make choices that move us away. You see the difference? One part of us fights against another part of us. Sometimes in our own pride. You've all done this, haven't you? When you've stuck to something, even though you knew where you were wrong, pride forced you to go beyond it, and you began to cut off your nose to spite your face. Have you ever done that? And even then, you feel like a fool for doing it, but you still continue to do it. We've done it. We learned it as kids, and we've done it as adults. It's a terrible thing. And I think the ultimate way of spiting ourselves is refusing to bow to God's claims for our lives, deluding ourselves into thinking that we're autonomous agents, and we don't need God's rule in our lives. So that word is a frightening word to me. God tells us in Hebrews 11 is a rewarder of those who seek him. But we will not enter into that fullness of that reward until we stand before him. What should be the deepest desire of our hearts? What are the grandest words you can ever hear? Now let's go to the opposite extreme. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. See, that's a word you should long to hear. You see, both then, the greatest words and the most frightening words, both relate to your relationship with God. And one is a word of banishment and a lack of knowledge of a relationship, and one is a word of invitation to enter in to the heart of all things. There's a profound difference. It comes down to that. So we must repent like Asaph of the bitterness of heart that comes from putting our hope in anything other than the goodness and promises of God. And he acknowledges this publicly. And so he describes this, and he says, let me continue on here, at the end of the psalm then. He says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you, and you've taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you'll guide me, and afterward, you'll receive me to glory. So he's making this affirmation of the long-term perspective that glory will go way beyond anything that this world could offer, both in quality and quantity. Whom have I in heaven but thee, he asks in verse 25. And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. I don't know if I can make that affirmation. Stop and think about that for a minute. Besides you, I want nothing on earth. That's a strong word, isn't it? I'd like that to be true, but I haven't reached that point yet. But it would be a nice thing. But really, if you think about it, though, having God, you'd have all things. It would, because it's in His right hand are pleasures forever. Notice that He says in the next verse, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, and here's a beautiful verse, the nearness of God is my good. His highest good is intimacy with God. That's how he defines his good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. So it's a wonderful psalm because he reveals his own personal struggle and then makes this powerful affirmation of God in this relationship with him. But if you turn back now to Psalm 37, you'll see how the two psalms really do connect together in various ways, because both of them really have to do with a question of shifting your perspective from the short term to the long term. Psalm 37 really deals with the same sort of problem. It says, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. You see how both of them are dealing with the same kind of theme? They're both wisdom psalms. Why are they wisdom psalms? Because they invite the reader to gain a perspective, God's perspective on life, both in terms of its brevity and in terms of who we are in this world. And wisdom tells us then to gain a right way of seeing, a right way of looking, a right way of discerning. And by the way, Psalm 37 is one of those acrostic psalms as well, so it's beautifully structured and laid out. As an acrostic psalm, it begins almost every other verse with each successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so in the original, it kind of layers it like that. Now, it says, they will wither quickly like the grass. That's why it says, do not be envious. Again, gain a perspective of how short-term their prosperity will be. They'll fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. That's a very famous verse. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he will do it. He'll bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. There's another word about that. Because of the man who carries out his wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evildoing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place and he'll not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. So he describes then this picture here of gaining a perspective on life. And this perspective, I've often used this illustration from C.S. Lewis in his Meditation on a Woodshed or in a Tool Shed, where he sees the difference between, he discusses the difference between looking at a beam of light in this tool shed and looking along the beam of light. And we've done this. I remember as a boy entering into a building outside. It was on my grandfather's place in Louisiana. And there was a beam or a shaft of light, and you could see the dust floating in the shaft of light. And as most people do, there's some temptation, Howard, to get closer and closer to that thing, at least as a kid, and then all of a sudden shift it and look along the light. And that there's a split second when you look at it, and while you're looking at it, that's all it is a beam of light in a darkened area. But the moment when you suddenly look along it, it's no longer a beam of light in a shed, but rather it becomes the leaves rustling on the branches of a tree, and you can see the blue sky behind it, and then the sun itself in the distance. And all of a sudden, then, it's no longer that you're in the woodshed, but you're looking beyond that, and you're looking right to the sun. It's a wonderful image, then, of a perspective of looking this way or looking along it. And getting the long-term perspective is what this psalm is really all about. The verse I was alluding to, again, remember Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 8, the verse I've sometimes used, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil, which basically says because the consequences don't seem to be immediate, therefore people begin to think they got away with it. And they begin to get to the point where they get arrogant, and they can actually defy God. And this is the mindset that's why we see in this in the text here, in verses 35 to 36, jump ahead for a moment. It says, I have seen a violent, wicked man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. See this image here? He's talking, isn't he, again and again about the brevity of that sort of life and about the things that really last. Mark the blameless man and behold the upright. The man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. He describes then throughout the psalm in a variety of ways the kind of life and the kind of way we should see, the kind of perspective we should maintain. Better, verse 16, is a little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. And that's the key. Their inheritance will last and last. There's a poem by Eugene Warren that goes this way. Is it chance or dance that moves the world? Is the world blind and dumb, or bloom festal? A vain jest or holy feast? See, there's two ways of looking at it. One perspective, a short-term perspective, makes it look like it's mere chance. Blind and dumb, a vain jest. Like Macbeth's tale, told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That's one way of looking at life. But looking at life from God's perspective, and from God's side, tells us it's not a chance, but it's a dance. It is bloom and festal, and it's a holy feast. And we'll come to see that, but not in the fullness of what that dance is like until we are really, truly, and fully a part of it and see it. Because we're a part of it then when we are with the one who orchestrates and choreographs the dance. And this is what we're invited to see. So there's, in this wisdom of the psalm, we're invited to maintain a long-term perspective. On the negative side of this psalm, the various proverbs, and there are lots of proverbs in this particular wisdom psalm. There are several of them. For example, notice the one I read before. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. Better to look at a little of the righteous than the abundance of the many wicked, and so forth. It's full of little proverbs. On the negative side, it exhorts us not to be fretful, not to be envious, not to be anxious, and not to worry, especially in times when the wicked or when evildoers get the upper hand. But there's a positive side of this psalm, and that's what I want to conclude with. The positive side tells us what we ought to do to maintain a proper attitude and action. And I have four words that I want to share from this psalm. The first of them is the word trust. Trust in the Lord is emphasized in verse 3 and 5. Trust in the Lord and do good. And then verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him. and he will do it. So if you want to maintain God's perspective, you must start from a position of trust. The fundamental challenge to your life will be whether you really trust God or not. After all, that's how you become a believer to begin with. How do you become a follower of Christ? You become a follower of Christ not by intellectual assent, but by personal trust, where you transfer your trust from your own works and righteousness to Him and to His perfection. And it starts out with trust, and so it's cultivated by growing trust. And when I can't trust Him for the details of my life, then I'm in a position where I'm forced to try to trust myself, and that's like leaning on a bruised reed. See, it's not, I'll let myself down every time. So while the wicked trust in themselves, the righteous are characterized by putting their confidence and their hope in the character and promises of God. So if you want to be wise, and if you want to really be prudent and discerning and insightful, you've got to cling to the character and promises of God. You've got to cling to His goodness, and you have to put your hope in His sovereignty, and you have to realize that in the end, all things will work together for good to those who love God and who are called for His purpose. In the process, it doesn't sometimes look that way, but in the end, it shapes and works together. So that's the first thing then I want us to keep in mind, trust. The second word is delight. Find your source, or ask God to make that your desire, that you would delight yourself in Him. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. There's a book called Desiring God by John Piper. And in this book, I think the subtitle of it is Confessions of a Christian Hedonist, which is an interesting term. What does he mean by Christian hedonism? What he means is this, a bit of a controversial subtitle. What he means is this. He says Christian hedonism is when you find your deepest source of pleasure in the one who created pleasure. So what he does a little variation on the question, the famous answer to the question, what is the chief end of man in the Westminster Catechism? What's the usual answer? What does the catechism say? And to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What Piper does is he says the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. I think that's pretty insightful. What he's saying is the greatest way you can glorify God is to enjoy Him. You see what he's saying? Catch that idea. It's a very good concept. He says the greatest way you can actually honor Him is to make Him the source of your deepest pleasure. You see, that's what it means to enjoy Him. So that when you find your pleasure in Him and in Christ and begin to think of Christ and walk with Him, that's what you're doing. You're walking with Him now, bringing Him through your day. Then you are actually glorifying Him more. One helpful way to walk with Him is to take an image with you, maybe from the Gospels that has meant something to you. One of the images that I often use is that image that I've shared with you before, the image of walking with Him after His resurrection on the Emmaus Road. Somehow that image always grabs me. You know, when they remember they didn't know who He was, and they were walking with Him, and then He looked as though He was going to continue on. That was a critical moment. And instead they invited Him in, see. I believe that He would have continued on unless they invited Him into for the fellowship. And they invite Him in, and indeed they have table fellowship, and when He lifts up the bread and offers up the prayer, He disappears. And they realize, in that moment of disclosure, it is the risen Lord. There's something about that somehow captures that. I think of that. I think of His many deeds of mercy. You can take any number of images. They're like snapshots. What He said to the woman who was caught in adultery, or what He said to the woman at the well when He offers her living water, or what He says to Nicodemus, what He says to the rich young ruler, all of those are snapshots or images of different attributes of His character. And you can take those with you and kind of mull that over and think that you're in that situation and carry him with you is the idea here. So delighting yourself in the Lord is a thing that's got to be done. You can't do it apart from some regular time with the Lord. You've got to have some time in the Word. You have to have some time in prayer, or it's not going to happen. It's just that discipline. And you know, no one can cause you to grow spiritually. It's something you must choose to do. And so it's a choice of and making an investment. I think of it as an investment. But I'll say this, though. I've never heard of anybody regretting the investment of spending time in Scripture and in prayer. Never heard of anybody regretting it. Heard of people regretting not doing it, but never heard of people saying, I wish I hadn't studied the Bible, or wish I hadn't prayed. You know, that sort of a thing. You don't hear that. And you see, when you put him first, what happens? He gives you the desires of your heart, because now you've aligned your desires so that what you desire is or what he would desire for you. And that's what Augustine meant when he said, love God and do as you please. What he meant is, if you're loving him with all your heart, then what you please is what pleases him. See, at the moment that you're loving him, then what you please is what's pleasing. That's what heaven will be like. Everything that you please will be pleasing. That's a nice thought, isn't it? And then the third word after trust and delight is commit. It's found in verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he will do it. Now this word of commitment is an unreserved giving of your plans, your hopes, your dreams, your plans for your career, your education, your business, your family, your children, or whatever. Take those dreams and hopes and desires and give them to him and commit them to him. And when you do that, then, you realize in that act that the only things that will really be yours are the things that you've already given to God. Those are the only things that are really yours, or what you let loose of and gave to him. Then only can he really give them back in their fullness. Otherwise, you're clinging too hard to the thing. So in the long run, you won't be able to keep the things that you've held back from him. That's really the picture. Those things you'll lose. The fourth word is to wait. Wait, and that's a hard one. You see, God's timing. You wait patiently. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. He emphasizes the word patiently is in there for a good reason. Because, you see, his timing, turns out, is almost never our own. Because of this, then, we grow impatient, we get anxious, we get frustrated with all these problems that we've got. How come he could certainly solve this thing quicker? Why does he always wait? It almost, to us, seems perverse. And it seems strange. But note the verse 9 as well. It says, those who wait for the Lord, they'll inherit the land. And look at verse 34. Verse 34 says, wait for the Lord and keep his way. He'll exalt you to inherit the land. And so this idea of waiting, then, here's what it is. And if we trust his character, we also have to trust his timing. You catch that? If you trust God's character, then you've got to trust his timing. And his timing is not going to be your timing. Neither are his ways our ways. We have to come to understanding that his timing is different from ours, because after all, if his timing were the same as ours, we'd never need to stretch and grow in faith anyhow. So there are a lot of things that we would like to somehow hasten, and some things we'd like to slow down. So it says in 1 Peter 5, one of my favorite verses, it says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. That's a rich word. It's 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 7. It's a word that you might want to write down, a verse that you might want to write in a card and carry around with you, because it tells us an awful lot. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you when? At the proper time, in due time. But then notice he says, casting all your anxiety upon him, because knowing that he cares for you. So knowing that he cares for you and knowing that he knows what's the best time means that you don't need to fret and you don't need to be anxious, but you can humble yourself and be have your heart like the psalm says. Look over in Psalm 1, what is it, 131? My heart is not proud, Psalm 131, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. See this image here? It's like a child that's no longer nursing, but the child still clings to his mother. You see the idea? It's a very simple, uncomplicated trust. It humbles, it has no airs, it has no pretenses. The simplicity of an inherent trust is what's characteristic of this image of humbling yourself. That was Psalm 131. And I almost read the entire psalm. There's only one little extra verse in that psalm. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. See, I just threw in a third psalm. For free. Psalm 131. I could have done 117, too. That's even shorter. But that's rich stuff. Any comments or questions as we kind of tie these two? These are wisdom psalms because they invite us to have the long-term rather than the short-term perspective. Scripture again and again says, look at it from the long side, the long term, the eternal term, not the temporal. Any thoughts or questions? Yes.
One thing seems to make a tremendous amount of sense in the wisdom of God that there are no consequences, immediate consequences attached to your decisions. Otherwise, everybody would be like a child. You learn real fast.
Yeah, you learn real fast and. You'd almost have no freedom. There comes to a point. There are some things like when you first put your hand on a hot plate or a hot stove. You know, you learn not to do that anymore. And that was more mechanical. It almost looks like mechanical. And what it would mean would be obedience and responding to God would be almost mechanical. It would almost be lack of volition. It would almost be like a natural response because you know the immediate consequences would be there. And the consequences are immediate and they're very consistent. Jump off a building, you'll fall each time. There are certain things that are it's unremittingly consistent and very immediate. But in the moral and the spiritual realm, there's a tremendous amount of ambiguity, and that's where the trust comes in. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Yeah.
I just have to think of when you feel like a gerbil running around in your mind about something.
I think part of it, and I don't think this is going to be exhaustive, but part of it would be to cultivate a sense of who God is. So I can't put my cares upon him unless I'm trusting him. I can't trust him unless I know something about him. So part of it is to realize I need to spend enough time to cultivate that knowledge of him. And then it's really a more of a matter of choice of the will than an emotional thing. So a lot of it is, it's more at first going to be choosing to do it rather than feeling to do it. Because if I wait till I feel casting my cares, I may never do it. If I make it, for example, when I read the Bible, a matter of only when I feel like doing it, I'd read it a lot less than I do. And so a lot of it's then in the area of volition and choice, and then hoping that the emotional response will follow as a consequence. So that helps me a lot too. And there's also a certain habit that is formed. When you immediately discern the anxiety, catch it early rather than letting it linger. And the longer it lingers, the harder it is to turn it over. You know, we wrestle with it and start chewing on it. And I think there's a kind of a skill of nipping it off early rather than letting the thing fester. Yes, do you have a thought on that? Yeah. So she reminds, you all hear her, so she reminds herself of a scripture, takes one to hand, and then she tries to develop the habit of referring back to that, and she finds that the more frequently she does that, the more natural it is for her to do that. And what you're doing is renewing the mind and changing your way of thinking about it. Yeah. Yeah, because our natural tendency is to look at the situation rather than the God behind the situation. Mike. Then it goes beyond us. Yeah. That's why I think that's why you keep it. You're gonna if you don't respond in this way, you're gonna internalize it, and it'll either become a form of depression where you internalize it, or a form of anger because of your frustration when you externalize it, or some combination of the two. It's going to be something that'll work at you depending on your personality, and you might externalize that, or some people might hold it all in. But one way or the other, it's going to produce some bad consequences because you haven't resolved it, you see, and it's still rolling it over. It's bouncing around like a loose cannon under the ship. That's the danger of it. Lots of danger in a loose cannon. That's the first thing you've got to do when a ship is at sea and the storm hits and you hear that horrible sound of the cannon that's come loose. Even if the shipmates have to risk their life, it's well worth it because it's a surefire thing that thing will break through eventually if they don't risk their life and strap it down, because it'll keep hitting and hitting until it'll ram its way through the ship, and then we'll all go down. And so there are some thoughts that are under the surface. You see the image here? Under the waterline that are bouncing around and so forth. So a lot of it is to take that and to expose it to God and to invite Him to... And that's where this other wonderful verse, and this is where I'll quit, where it says, search me and know me. In fact, this is going to be next week's Psalm, Psalm 139. It says, search me and try my anxious thoughts, he says. So he invites the Spirit to do the search. Two Psalms I'm going to look at next week are... I'm going to be here next week. Did I say I wasn't going to be here? Oh, I'm not going to do in the Psalms? Is that what I said? I'll do the Psalms, and I'll tape it. 139 and Psalm 90. Those are two of my favorite Psalms. And those are both Psalms. Both of these Psalms you're going to like because they talk about God in His character and His majesty. And so those are two Psalms I'll do. Yeah, I think I'll do those two Psalms, 139 and 90. Oh, 109? We're not going to do all the Psalms, gang. We're going to do some of the Psalms, but not all of them. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, we do give you thanks for the perspective that these psalmists provide. And it was really worked out through the crucible of their own pain and their own experience. And here are men who lived thousands of years ago who speak to us today. Men who suffered and doubted and wondered and then returned to a even more solid faith because they came to understand the long-term perspective. I pray that these timeless words would also seep deeply into the core of our being and that we would be people who look at life from your side. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.